I want to add my own words of welcome to those already given by the Reverend Stewart to you all. It's good to see everyone who's gathered here tonight in the Lord's house, and we are delighted to have you here. And for the first time, that is wonderful to see you along. And then our webcast viewers, Facebook Live viewers, we're glad to have you as well. And may the Lord continue to bless us and be with us as we worship Him here this evening on this occasion. We'll read the Word of God together. Before we do that, let's all stand, please, for another word of prayer before we come to read the Scriptures and come to the Lord's message. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. And our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the sense of Thy presence already felt in our gathering here this Sabbath night. We bless Thee for Thy Son, in whose name we meet. We have been singing of Him and of His work, especially, Lord, that precious blood that He shed to redeem men from their sins. We think, Lord, of all that it cost Christ. We cannot think about the shedding of blood on His part without remembering the pain and the suffering and the agony that is represented by the shedding of the blood, the sacrifice offered, and all that He endured, both in His body and in His soul, to accomplish redemption. O Lord, bring these matters before us tonight. Rivet our minds upon Thy Son, we pray, and give to us minds to understand and to grasp what it cost Him to bear away sin and to become the Redeemer of men. Speak on to every soul in this gathering. Bless Your children, encourage their hearts as afresh we view the One who took our place and died for us. Remember any hearts that may be cold or careless. Realize, O Lord, that it is the power of the cross that draws the wandering one home and brings the backslider to his or her first love. May that happen as well. Lord, convert the sinner. O God and Father, deal with every soul in this gathering that needs a Savior, and among those who watch on. May this be a night for Thy glory, when God will triumph and grace will be victorious, and the Lord Jesus will see all the travail of His soul and be abundantly satisfied as there's a gathering of sinners unto Himself. So hear us now, abide with us, give power, give help by the Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name and for His praise and for His glory. Amen and amen. Now we are turning to Zechariah chapter 9, so let's open our Bibles, please, to that particular chapter, Zechariah chapter 9, and I want to read with you a portion of the chapter, the final part of the chapter, commencing at the verse number 9. So Zechariah chapter 9 and the verse number 9, let us hear the Word of God as we read together from this passage. From verse 9 to the close of the chapter, let's hear God's word. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That particular part of the verse where it says riding upon an ass, the word "and" could also be read "even," and I believe that makes it even more clear. And riding upon an ass, even upon a colt, the foal of an ass, for it was on the colt that the Lord actually was placed and rode into Jerusalem. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. And we will end there, knowing that the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious and holy word to each one of our hearts. And my text tonight is this 11th verse. It says, just to read the verse again, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." This verse lies in a passage that plainly prophesies the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That event is in view very clearly in verse number 9. Verse 9 contains one of the most famous messianic promises in all of the Old Testament, as well as here in Zechariah. The prophet directs the Old Testament saints in those days, that is the days of Zechariah, to rejoice because of the impending advent of the king. Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee." The language of the prophet in verse 9 speaks clearly of an event that was soon to be fulfilled. The New Testament, then, in all four Gospels, places this coming of the king that's mentioned in verse 9 during the time of the Lord's earthly ministry, and specifically during that final week that led up to his death on the cross. And when you read the four Gospels, you will find exactly what I am referring to as they describe the events of the Lord's final days before he went to the cross, and you'll discover this prophecy mentioned as being fulfilled when the Lord rode into Jerusalem upon the colt, the foal of the ass. It is interesting that this prophecy of Zechariah, when first penned, presents the Lord as a king already. That's striking, and that's very important. It says in verse 9 again, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." It does not say, "Behold, the one who will be king," or whatever, but rather it says, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." And therefore, we find that the Lord is already the king, and recognized by the Old Testament saints as being king. You see, the promised Messiah, the one of whom God spoke continually from the very time that man fell, was presented among other imageries as a king. And therefore, they knew and understood that the Messiah would be a royal person. And so before he ever came into the world, in the days of his flesh, he was seen and he was recognized as the king by the Old Testament company of God's people. He was recognized as the King of Kings. This was clear to them because, for example, while Melchizedek came along in those days of Abraham, that mysterious individual, and the kingship of Christ was encapsulated in the person of Melchizedek and in what happened when he appeared, and even the very names that he had that are described for us then in the book of Hebrews. And then in addition to that, he was typified especially by those who came from the house of Judah. And the Lord, of course, was to be born from that house and from that line of David especially. And so every king of Judah was one who indicated that the Messiah, when he would actually come, would come as a king one already set apart by the Father to be a king. And therefore, the words here make that clear. Behold thy king, the king whom you know, the king whom you recognize, the king who already exists. He's coming. He's going to appear. He's going to arrive. I know those wonderful words could be taken for the future. But we've got to understand that here in this context, they are referring to the first coming, the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the light of those details, it was plainly seen by the Old Testament saints that the Lord's kingdom was to be a spiritual kingdom. A king must have a kingdom. It would not make sense to have this kind of language, "Behold, thy king cometh," if this person does not already have a kingdom. And so already there is a king, and already there is a kingdom. A king, therefore, who has a realm over which he reigns. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is certainly not without a realm over which he rules and he reigns. And so his kingdom, therefore, is a spiritual kingdom. I know the Lord in the physical dimension, in the national or international dimension even, is the King of Kings. He's the one who's over all rulers, over all governments in that sense, because he exercises sovereign control of all the earthly kingdoms, always has done so, is doing today, and will do so to the very end of time. But when the Bible speaks of the Lord Jesus in language like this, in relation to his people, his church, and their well-being, and all of the benefits that they receive from him, it is referring to a spiritual kingdom. The Lord said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." He indicated there in John 18:36 that he had a kingdom, but that it did not find its source in worldly might. It did not have its existence in political circles. It's a kingdom, rather, that is completely different in nature and different in its context from all other kingdoms. He says, I give you the words again, "My kingdom is not of this world." You notice here in this verse that its first part makes reference to various instruments of war being cut off. I mean verse number 10. It refers in verse 10 to the chariot and the horse and the battle bow being cut off. And what's said there is very obvious. The meaning of those words is very obvious. The warfare that the Lord carries on is not carnal. He doesn't use horses or bows, or he does not use chariots. Rather, his warfare is exercised spiritually by the Holy Ghost and by the operation of his own precious word among men. He doesn't advance his kingdom. He does not conquer through the arms of the flesh, but purely through spiritual weapons. And the chief of those spiritual weapons is his word. And this comes out very plainly in these verses. Notice in verse number 10 again, the wonderful words about the center of the verse, "And he shall speak peace unto the heathen." He speaks peace. An earthly ruler, well, if he professes to try to bring in peace, has to accomplish that through some earthly method, through some instrumentality, politics, and even warfare, to conquer an enemy and bring peace. But the Lord speaks peace. Do you notice that? And it may be, I just say in passing at this stage, that you sit in God's house tonight, or you watch on to this service. Peace is absent from your soul. You're in turmoil. You're anxious. You're fearful. Sin has become exceeding sinful in your own mind, and you realize that you're guilty and lost. I'll say more about that later, but that may be your state, and I just want you to understand that there's one who sits upon the throne of glory tonight, and his great work is the work of speaking peace. into the heart, taking away the disturbance that sin has made, and all of the havoc, and all of the guilt, and all of the feelings that rise up within the breast of the sinner. The Lord's in the great business of taking it away by simply speaking peace to the souls of men and women. And it says here in this same 10th verse, He shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. You know what that means? It's what the Lord says in Matthew 24, that this gospel will be preached in every nation before the end of the world. And then the end will come. And so, with respect to the people who are in this kingdom of Jesus Christ, certain things are then said of them in verse number 11. And that's the text I'm bringing you to tonight. Things that have to do with their spiritual state and with their salvation. In other words, in these verses, and especially when you come to verse number 11, the focus is on those who truly belong to the kingdom of Christ, or who will yet belong to that kingdom through the power and the grace of the gospel. You see, may I say to you and make it absolutely clear, may you understand tonight that all men without exception are not within Christ's kingdom. No, not at all. The people talk about, liberals talk about, bringing in the kingdom of God. And what they mean by that is through social activity, through political means, and in other ways, they establish God's kingdom on this earth, and they bring people into this kingdom, and they will present the idea, the vain idea, the empty notion that the day will come when all nations of the earth and all people within all nations, universally speaking, will be found in the kingdom of God. And the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches the very opposite. And we're shown it here. The Word of God does not set forth such a notion. Rather, the subjects of Christ's kingdom are a people who are brought from their natural and their fallen state due to sin. They're brought into that state by the merits of Christ and by the work of the cross, and they're brought to turn to the refuge that the gospel sets before them. And the vital thing is, my friend, that you need to make absolutely sure that you are among such people. Because as I said already, all people, without exception, are not in the kingdom of God. And therefore, in any given congregation, seen here or unseen, as far as I am concerned, but seen by God, out there listening on, watching on, all people in that congregation to which I refer are not in the kingdom of God. And you need to understand that you are to press into that kingdom, to make sure that you're in it. Because if you're not in it now, or never come into it at some point, then you will perish. In fact, if you are not in Christ's kingdom, either now or before you leave this world, you remain in the kingdom in which you were born. The kingdom of fallen humanity. The kingdom that's under the control and the influence of a lost and ungodly world, and that is governed and ruled over by the old enemy himself, by the great adversary of Christ and his cause, the devil, Satan, the deceiver, the liar, the one who is out to destroy and damn the souls of men and women. Let me tell you, sinner, that's the kingdom to which you belong if you're not in this kingdom. There are three things in this verse, verse 11, I want you to see, having set it up for you in terms of the context in which it lies. Look at this verse again, verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have set forth thy prisoners. I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. The first thing I notice here about the sinner is the sinner's dilemma. In verse 11, you'll notice details about those who actually become the subjects of Christ's kingdom. And the details in verse 11 are about their spiritual and their moral condition because of their sin. We're given an honest view of them prior to grace reaching and saving them and delivering them and transforming them and bringing them into the kingdom of God. And the view of them, as I say, is in the form of a dilemma because of their sin, and it's brought out to us and set before us in the reference to the pit. It says, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Now, as we will see tonight as we go along, those words in verse 11 are spoken directly to Christ. But at this moment, I'm looking with you at what is said to Christ about the people who truly belong to his kingdom. Who are they? They are people who were in a pit because of sin, or some who are yet in that pit because of sin, and from it they need to be brought out. But what a dilemma to be in a pit. That's how God describes your state, sinner. A state brought about by sin and the fall and all the ruin that sin and the fall bring into the lives of men and women. And actually here, when you read these words carefully, it says, I have sent forth thy prisoners. What that means is concerning Jesus Christ, not that they were imprisoned by him in any shape or fashion, but that he purposes to save them and bring them, those who are prisoners already. And so the Lord sees them and he has them earmarked and he's going to rescue them. He's on a rescue mission. He's on a great work of deliverance. And he sees these people and the Father refers to them as your prisoners, Christ. And it's up to you to bring them out. But the whole point is at this stage, they're in a pit. This is the pit of sinful depravity. I want you to think about what I've just said. You see, man, by nature, would disagree with this verse says. Man does not want to think of himself as being in a pit. Rather, he wants to think of himself as being on a pinnacle. Lofty and elevated. And because of who he is, or because of achievements, or whatever it might be, he would be contemptible of these words and say, no, I will not accept this. I am not in a pit. I am ascending. I am rising. That's exactly what evolution teaches man. It talks about the ascent of man. But the Bible talks about the descent of man. Evolution portrays the idea that man is rising and rising and rising. Whereas the Word of God tells us so clearly that man already is on a descent. He's on a decline that's taken him down and down and down. And here it defines his position as being one of being in a pit. Now, when you think of a pit, the imagery here is borrowed from the custom that was practiced by many, and even to this very day it's practiced. Many who shut up their prisoners in some subterranean chamber, a pit, a shaft sunk into the earth, and there the offender is consigned or often has been consigned. And those pits or those underground chambers were horrible in the extreme. They were loathsome. They were vile. They were inhuman. But that's where the prisoner was often put. And the Lord takes that imagery here and he applies it to the state of man in his sin. He's already in a pit. And the idea of being in a pit conjures up the view of being brought down and being reduced to a low level, being debased and fallen. Is that not a very apt portrayal of the depravity of the human race? Our race, men and women, that includes all of us, but especially you who are yet in your sin, our race has been brought down into the pit of depravity. and all that goes with man's depravity. You know, the child of God knows this. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 40? You know the words. We sing that lovely psalm so often. But think of what it says in verse 2. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And thank God, sinner, the Lord's in that business. He sees across the face of the earth tonight, across the nations, sinners in multitudes, and they're down there in that pit. And he views them, and he sees them in his mercy, and he reaches out his hand of love, and his hand of grace, and his hand of power. And as David said it, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit. That's where David felt himself to be and knew himself to be. I know that you would sense tonight that's exactly where you are because of the depravity of your sin. Sin has brought you down. That's why the Bible describes sin as darkness. Isn't a pit a place of darkness? That's why the Bible describes sin as being loathsome. Because the pit, a loathsome place, full of filth, full of the refuse that has been thrown in there, whatever the cause of it might be. And that's what depravity is. It is a place of darkness and loathsomeness, and it's marked by death. Because if a man is not rescued from the pit physically, he will die there. And no matter how you look at the pit, in terms of describing it and trying to get a view of the image that's here, you have to come to this conclusion. God is talking to you tonight about the fact that you are in serious trouble in your life because of your sin, and you're down. And if grace doesn't step in, you're going down even farther, because what I find in my Bible is that one of the words for hell is the word pit. The word pit. How dark hell is. How loathsome hell is. I can't remember, I think it was Mr. Stewart and I were talking the other day, and he made the remark, they just read something, I think it was him, he just read somewhere recently, and it came home to me with freshness and with an awful impact when he told me, said this, that when men go to hell, they don't stop sinning. Have you ever thought about that? They take with them their fallen nature, the nature that belongs to the pit. They take it with them. And throughout time, as we see it, in other words, this intermediate state, that period of time between death and the final judgment, and then beyond that, into the great eternity, man never stops sinning in the pit of hell. He will sin forever. That's what the Bible means when it talks about him gnashing his teeth. It's a symbol of the rebellion and the hatred and the awful desire to bring God down from his throne, even as he writhes in the torments of hell. And sinner, if you repent not, that's exactly where you're going. You're in the pit already, and there's a pit, the bottomless pit, as the Bible calls it, and you're headed to it. All because of the depravity of your sin. This is a deep matter here I'm looking at with you. The pit of depravity, the pit of guilt. It talks here about these people under the word prisoners. Why is a man in a prison? Why is he incarcerated? It's because he's guilty. He's in a pit. He's depraved. He's in this pit as a prison house because he's guilty. What is guilt? Romans 3 tells us the answer to that. Romans 3, if you take from verse 9 to verse 18, Paul goes through it quoting from the Old Testament statement after statement. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. They're all together gone out of the way, and so on and so on. Then he comes to verse 19, and he comes to his great conclusion. And there he says in verse number 19 that all the world is guilty. There's the world in the pit of guilt. All the world is guilty. And in the margin of your Bible, if you've got a marginal Bible, you will find it reads this way: all the world subject to the judgment of God. Guilty. The guilt of having broken God's law. The guilt of having sinned against the Most High. The guilt of having offended your Maker. The God who gave you breath. The God who gives you life. The God who in His common grace feeds you and sustains you and gives you those, yes, common blessings that you have every day and that you enjoy every day. And yet you take them to fortify yourself in your rebellion against your Maker. You take those common mercies and you utilize them in your defiance of God. You take the time He gives you. You take the energy He gives you. You take the money He gives you and the health that He gives you, and you employ it all in order to live out the way you think you should live. And all the while, my friend, your guilt is mounting up. Therefore, you are guilty in the pit of the guilt of sin, the pit of hopeless misery. What does it say here? A pit wherein is no water. It would be one thing if a man was committed to a pit and there was a plentiful supply of water. But usually, when prisoners were cast into a pit, there was no water. The thirst rages and eventually will take the life. But it describes for us the hopeless misery that sin brings. Sin promises everything, but sin delivers nothing but misery. Sin tells young people, do this. Go there, run with this crowd, and you will be exceedingly happy. You know, the story of men and women of the world is an awful story. And I'm sure at least you've noted some of the sordidness of the stories of people in recent times. And even as I speak, in the prison house, that's where sin has brought them. And from what they imagine to be the pinnacle of success and popularity and so forth, they have been brought down. And they're now experiencing the misery of what sin has done to them. A pit, a place of misery, hopelessness, bleakness, despair. It's the pit of utter helplessness. Think of being in a pit. I don't think anyone here tonight would want to be cast into a pit of any depth or any description. But the pit that was used in the Eastern land, that's what you find as you study your Bible carefully, was a pit with well-nigh perpendicular sides. And out of it, no man could climb. Jeremiah was thrust into a pit. As a man of God, actually, as a form of persecution. And the only way out was not for Jeremiah to scrabble his way up the sides, for he couldn't. Obviously he couldn't, but for his friends to lower the ropes down in and lift him out. Or Joseph, who had to be drawn out of the pit. Let me tell you, sinner, God is telling you all of this about your dilemma through sin. Depravity and guilt and hopeless misery and utter helplessness. That's where you are. That's where sin has brought you. That's where sin has placed you. And may you feel it. May you sense it. I know you're sitting here in a meeting house, but we're not talking about physical things. You might say, preacher, I'm not in any pit. I don't believe this. Well, my friend, your unbelief is with regard to Scripture, because this is what God is telling you tonight. You are already in this pit that sin has dug. And you need a way out. Oh, I appeal to the young folk here tonight. The world is a pit just waiting to swallow you and pull you down and drag you to its depths and then leave you to perish and perish forever. Notice this. Thank God we have on this the sinner's directive. Because the verse speaks in these words in this way, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. And here's one of the clearest directives in Scripture, that the only way out of the pit that sin has dug, and the only way out of that pit in which you are found, is through the blood of the covenant. Do you see it? Do you hear the words? You notice the wonderful language. This is the blood of Jesus Christ. Can't be otherwise. It's God the Father speaking to the King who was yet to come and referring to that King. Yes, as a wondrous person, a glorious person, riding into Jerusalem upon the colt, the foal of an ass. But why did he ride into Jerusalem? And what came on him at the end of that week? The cross. The death. The suffering. The agony that he felt and that he went through, as the same crowds who cried Hosanna were very quickly found crying, crucify him. That's precisely what happened. And that's why you got the connection of thoughts. Here he is, the King coming, riding upon the colt. And the next instant he's on the cross. And the Father speaks to him about those who are the prisoners in this pit, and speaks to Christ of those prisoners coming out through the blood of the covenant. Notice the words, the blood of thy covenant. Christ's covenant. The covenant of redemption is what's in view here. The great covenant of mercy and grace. And yet, my friend, that covenant executed and brought into effect by the work of Christ, the death of Christ, the shedding of the blood of Christ, the suffering involved in the shedding of that blood. And he himself, now another view of him coming forth, the one who is the King, but he's also the mediator. Remember this, that as the mediator, he was the King and the prophet and the priest. And we're actually finding here, in a sense, that all three offices are before us, because this person is a king and this person's a priest, who has gone into death for men and by the blood of the covenant has redeemed them. And he's also a prophet, because he's speaking and he's been spoken of here in terms of the Word of God conveying the great message of salvation. And therefore, here's the sinner's directive. You are being directed, sinner, by God himself through this language that was spoken of Christ and to Christ, that there's only one way out of the pit in which you're found. And that's because Christ shed his blood. price that had to be paid in order for sinners to be rescued. The death of our blessed Redeemer, in other words. The atonement that he made. The redemption that he accomplished. The satisfaction of divine justice that he secured. It's all here. It's in that reference to the blood of thy covenant. The Bible refers to the Lord's blood in Hebrews 13:20 as the blood of the everlasting covenant. On the night before he went to the cross, as he sat in that upper room, and he and the disciples ate of the Passover, and in a swift instant, he suddenly changed the Passover into the communion ordinance. And he took the bread and he took the cup and he passed these emblems to his disciples and he stated those wonderful words about the bread representing his body. And then he took the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the remission of their sins." And so there's absolutely no doubt that the blood of the covenant here in Zechariah 9 verse 11 is the blood, the covenant blood of Christ. And you see, what it really is saying is the price has been paid for the deliverance of the sinner from the pit. The price has been paid. The whole view, you see, is that of the sinner, as we saw, depraved and guilty and so on. And the only way that he or she can be brought out of this awful pit that sin, again I say, has dug, is through someone paying the price for that person's release. Christ died for the ungodly. He said himself in Matthew 20:28, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give my life a ransom for many." And the word ransom there signifies a price paid. And it's the word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 2, where he talks about Christ having given himself a ransom for sinners. And so a price had to be paid, and that cost Christ so dearly, so deeply. Have you never thought of what it cost the Son of God to save sinners? You mustn't have, really, because as you sit in this meeting house tonight or you watch on and listen on, is it not true that you believe that somehow or other you can secure God's favor by your own efforts and by your own price, so to speak? And as it were, you bargain with God and you're saying to God, "Here's the price that I offer you for my release, for my redemption. I will bring to you my works. I bring to you my religion. I bring to you all that I am in terms of decency and morality and uprightness. Let me tell you, sinner, it's not worth anything." Because the problem is that sin is a transgression of the law of an eternally and unchangeably holy and absolutely just God, and therefore he repudiates your payment, just as he repudiated Cain's. And the payment, so-called, the multitudes would offer unto a holy God, it offends him. Because it means that not only is your payment useless, and you're offering up a useless thing to the Lord, but it also means that in offering your so-called payment to satisfy God, you are repudiating the blood of Christ. And the Lord says in Hebrews 10, "How much more will the man suffer who tramples underfoot the blood of Christ. That's exactly what you do when you reject God's way of salvation. And yet, as we look at this verse in closing tonight, having seen the sinner's dilemma and the directive given to the sinner, there's a price paid, there's a freedom secured. We come to this, the sinner's deliverance. Look at the text again. By the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit where there is no water. And God is speaking here of what he does under this kind of language. He talks about this way. He says, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit. And there you have wonderful terms, because God is telling you tonight, telling me tonight, telling all of us tonight, I save, I deliver, in other words, I send people out of the pit by the merit of the blood of my Son. My friend, that is pure grace. That God would actually, and thank God he does, but that God would actually purpose that the deliverance of men from the pit of sin and all of the ravages of that sin would be accomplished by the blood of his Son. But the whole point is, Christ has satisfied God. Justice has been satisfied. The law has been honored. God, therefore, is infinitely pleased, and therefore infinitely delighted to save sinners and send them out of the pit and rescue them and bring them into a whole new realm of deliverance and a whole new life and a whole new future. It's all in the Christ of God. It's all in the gospel of God. He brings them out. He sets them free from all that sin does, all of its guilt and corruption and misery and all those issues that we saw concerning this dilemma that men are in. It's through Jesus Christ and his precious blood that deliverance is given. It is experienced. It is enjoyed. Oh, my dear friend, it will be enjoyed forever by those who have experienced it. When we arrive in glory, our song will still be about the blood of the Lamb. It will still be focused on Christ, and that will be eternally the case. We'll not change our tune. We'll not have to sing moderately there. We'll sing with all our hearts. And we'll sing about the Lamb for sinners slain, because deliverance we have found in him. Where are you, sinner? I don't mean physically, I see you. And I can envision you sitting out there behind your computer screen or your tablet or whatever. But I mean, where are you spiritually? Recognize tonight where sin has brought you. See the great and glorious directive given to you that there is a way out. And the deliverance that God freely gives to men. And therefore this night, hasten to Christ with all your heart. Come to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness that this same book describes for us in chapter 13. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. It's time for you to be saved. Why wait, young man, young woman, even little child, why are you delaying? older person, man, woman, it's time for you to seek the Lord. And have you brought to Christ? And may this be the time. Let's bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts together. Let us wait before the Lord in these closing moments. I know we operate under certain measures, and we're not going down to the door these Sundays. We're not shaking your hands. But you know, that brings home to you, I trust, that a preacher can do nothing for you anyhow. It's not a preacher you need, it's Christ. You must seek Him. I've often thought about this. The Lord has sent this virus for different reasons. And certainly one of them is to show to men and women their mortality. Not that they haven't been shown that otherwise, but in a fresh manner, the Lord's showing you that you're going to die some of these days from whatever the case or the cause might be. But has He not sent this virus as well to have people realize that privileges could be taken away very quickly? And things we took for granted just could be removed in an instant. And sinner, one of these days, God might take you away from the privilege of hearing the word. And therefore, I urge you tonight to go to Christ as you sit in that seat and lift up your heart to heaven and cry to the Lord for His mercy. And let your prayer be, Lord, save me. Deliver me from the pit of my sin, and rescue me from going down to the pit of hell. Oh, that you would make that your prayer this night and get right with God. And may the Lord bless His truth and work to that end. And Father in heaven, we have seen tonight that you send the sinners out of the pit. You are the one who saves. All through Christ and through His blood. Do it, we pray. Rescue souls. Have mercy on sinners. And bring them this night unto the Christ of God. Whether in this building or in their homes. And all the glory will be thine. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be the abiding portion of all of your people, both this night and then forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.